Welcome to the Media Ministry for the Bible Church of Brownsburg. Today's speaker is Pastor Paul Luedtke.
Good morning to you all on this Palm Sunday as we come in to gather for worship this morning. I think it's appropriate to read the words found in Matthew 21 of the crowds as they cried out as Jesus entered Jerusalem, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And they were quoting there Psalm 118. They recognized Jesus, at least as the Son of David. They thought he was a prophet from Nazareth. And even just knowing that, they were willing to offer their worship. How much more this morning should we, knowing that he came not just as a prophet, but as our Savior, how much more should we be willing to offer our praise to him this morning? Amen? Amen. Let's do that. Let's pray as we begin our time together. Father, we bow our heads before you, Lord, recognizing just how good you are to us. Lord, how gracious you are to bring us together. Lord, we are your people here this morning, gathered to worship your name. Lord, we are so grateful for the just opportunity to lift our voices to you, to proclaim our worship, to speak of your good works, to proclaim your tidings of good news to all generations of the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. I pray that you would be honored and worshiped this morning from our time together, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And turn to the 26th chapter of Matthew. We're reading through Matthew's account of the Passion Week and weekend. And last week we ended with Jesus' conversation to Peter about his upcoming denial, ended in verse 35 of chapter 26. This morning we're going to read verse 36 through verse 75 of the same chapter. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Then he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Do you think that I cannot appeal to my father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would arrest a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scripture of the prophets. And then all the disciples left him and fled. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell me whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further do we need of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spat in his face, beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately, a rooster crowed. Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And even here, regardless of the audience, it's all about what you believe about Jesus. Do you believe that he was worthy of crucifixion, a blasphemer? Or do you believe he was who he said he was, the Son of God? Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and as we consider this account of Matthew, Lord, it grieves our heart to see the pain that our Savior endured even prior to his going to the cross. His disciples abandoned him, left him alone. Those that were closest to him could not even stay awake to pray with him. And Lord, even the religious leaders of the day, those who were given the responsibility of proclaiming what was true from your word to the people, rejected him, saw him as their greatest threat, found any and every excuse to eliminate him. Lord, when Jesus went to the cross, he was not guilty of anything of his own doing. He only bore what, as a substitute, our sins deserve. Fathers, we consider even on this Sunday, an anticipation Sunday, looking forward to the celebration of the cross and the resurrection. Lord, as we sit here this morning, may we consider what we think of Jesus, because our actions will surely follow what we think. Forgive us, Father, for those times when we allow our weariness to excuse our obedience. Forgive us, Father, when we are unwilling to walk the road of suffering that you have walked before us. Forgive us, Father, when our unbelief gets in the way of our obedience. Instead, Father, may we look to the one who so willingly went to obey your will that he gave all of himself for us, willing to endure the pain of rejection and the even greater pain of your wrath, that we might be free, that we might be justified, that we might be made right with you, to worship you and him and your spirit this morning. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90, going a little backwards from where we were last week. As I said at the beginning of this series, that the intention was not to do every psalm, but to give us a taste for the different psalms, the different authors, the different books of the Psalter, the different themes that are here. So last week we found ourselves towards the beginning of book 5 with an anonymous psalm on the works of the Lord. This morning we find ourselves at the beginning of the 4th book of the Psalter in Psalm 90, in a psalm that is likely the first one that was ever written to be included in the Psalter because of its author, who is Moses. We know that Moses wrote this psalm, so we know it's one of the earliest, if not the earliest, psalm to be included in this book. That means that its words are, in a sense, ancient. They're ancient for us because of the length of time that history has given between its writing and our lives here today. But it was even ancient when it got included in this book at the time that it was put together. It is indeed ancient words that are ever true. Some of you, in seeing that title, might have thought back to a popular song from probably about 20 years ago or so that begins with this phrase: holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, wherever we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We've come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. I thought of that song this morning, or this week, in preparation for Psalm 90, because they are indeed ancient words that are just as relevant and true for us today as the day that they were written, as the day that they were included here in this place in the Psalter. So let's read them this morning and then consider the author and his message to us today. So beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury, and we have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Let's pray. Father, we come to this text, your word, and we know that it is here for our good and your glory. Lord, may we receive the message that was intended when it was written by this man of God who led your people, who saw so much, who journeyed on this earth in a way that we will never know. Lord, may we listen to his heart this morning, a heart that was directed by your Spirit to pen these words for our hearing today. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. This psalm provides for us three different considerations to help the children of God think rightly about life in a real world. If there is an individual who saw the highs and lows of life, it was Moses. If there's someone that we might relate to in different stages of our life, you can bet that Moses probably experienced all of the emotion, all of the ups and downs that we experience in ways that we might not even be able to imagine. So as he writes these words for us today, we can break up this psalm into three different sections, three different considerations that Moses provides to us, three different themes really, so that when you sit back and you think about how should I be living my life, Moses wants you to know. The first is found in the first six verses. Consider your existence in light of God's transcendence. Consider your existence in light of God's transcendence. The next section goes from verse 7 to verse 12, and it's a pretty hard turn. It's a 90-degree turn here when you get from verse 6 to verse 7. It's difficult when you just read through Psalm 90 and you hear and read what's being said in verse 6, and then all of a sudden it seems like the subject completely changes and you're wondering why. But this is the second consideration. Consider your offenses in light of God's presence. Consider your offenses in light of God's presence. So first, consider your existence in light of God's transcendence, and then consider your offenses in light of God's presence. And the final consideration is found in verses 13 through 17. This is indeed a prayer, and this is where that prayer becomes most focused. Consider your requests in light of God's reappearance. Consider your requests in light of God's reappearance. Consider your existence in light of God's transcendence. Consider your offenses in light of his presence. And consider your requests in light of his reappearance. Well, let's begin in verse 1, this first consideration, your existence in light of God's transcendence. This psalm, unlike others, actually gives us an author. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. This is the third such song that we have of Moses's recorded in the Bible. The first, Exodus 15, was written after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. The Egyptian army was destroyed, and they knew that they were free. That's the first song that he wrote. The last song that he wrote before he died is found in Deuteronomy 33, standing overlooking another river, the Jordan River this time. Moses spoke to the people just before they were to enter into the promised land. So 40 years later, he wrote down a song for them in Deuteronomy 33. One of the reasons why we can authenticate the fact that Moses is the author here, not just the fact that it says he's the author, but if you compare the writing of Deuteronomy 33 and Psalm 90, you'll see that there are a lot of similarities there. This third song in Psalm 90 comes somewhere in between that. Now, I would believe that it comes in Numbers 20. It comes in Numbers 20, around the events of Numbers 20. Turn quickly this morning to that chapter. I'm not going to read all of it. I just simply want to make you familiar with the events that were taking place during this time. This is during Israel's wandering. Moses has endured great sin from the people of God. He has endured rebellion against him. And we get to Numbers 20, and we see this was an especially difficult time in his life. The beginning of the chapter speaks of the death of his sister, Miriam. It says, then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month. The people stayed in Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. So he lost his sister at the beginning of the chapter. Then, verse 3, the people contended with Moses. If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. This is another one of the great complaints of the Israelites, wanting to know why they weren't back in Egypt, back with the grain and the figs and the vines and the pomegranates, with no concern about water. In verse 5, God instructs Moses to take his rod once again, speak to the rock. Moses gathered the assembly. He said, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Verse 10, he lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod. And then he hears from the Lord. Verse 12, because, speaking to Moses and Aaron, because you've not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And so these waters of contention had consequences. Go down to verse 23. After Moses pleaded with Edom to allow them to pass and was refused, the consequences of the action of the earlier in the chapter come to bear for Aaron. Verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command, the waters of Meribah. Verse 28, after Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them on his son, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. So he suffered the loss of his sister. He suffered the rebellion once again of his people. God spoke very forcefully because of Moses and Aaron's own sin and said that Aaron and Moses would not be able to enter the promised land after all of the time that they had spent with this people. And by the time you get to the end of Numbers 20, Aaron is dead. God has made good on the first half of that promise. I believe that is the background of this psalm, a prayer of Moses. And you can understand why he would be praying with that as the background. But he is a man of God. In fact, the man of God. He's first referred to in that way in Deuteronomy 33. 6 years later, Joshua refers to him with that same phrase in Joshua 14:6. 900 years later, Ezra refers to him as the man of God in Ezra 3:2. What does that tell us? that the life of Moses stood the test of time. That when we read this song, it's coming from one who lived a full life, who speaks from experience, who speaks from knowledge and wisdom. It means he should be listened to. This is what I put together about his life just as a preview for our time this Sunday. In his lifetime, he was both slave and prince. His family was both natural and adopted, born of the household of God, raised in the house of pagans. He was as familiar with the palace of the king as he was the tent of the wanderer. He had a target on his life from both God and man, known as an angry murderer and a tender shepherd. He experienced the dizzying heights of man's praise and the dagger-like contempt of man's scorn. He participated in plagues and miracles, yet mourned death after death after death of his people that he could not prevent. He was at the same time a timid speaker and a prolific author and songwriter. He heard the voice of God from a flaming bush on top of a dark mountain and inside a lonely tent. He is described as the most humble man on the face of the earth, yet he died because of a momentary flash of anger and pride. This is Moses. And that's just a snapshot of the life that he lived. He is worth listening to. If there's ever someone who could speak or have something to say about the journey of life, it is Moses. And so he writes here in verse 1, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." He wrote the same thing in Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He's saying, as he begins, God, you are our only home, our only habitation. As the leader of your people who are out here wandering in the wilderness, there's no place that we would rather be than to be in your presence, for we will not find rest in an earthly home or an earthly land or an earthly dwelling. And as the recorder of history from the time of creation, I speak with authority by saying this is true from generation to generation. For every generation, Moses lived amongst a people who were complainers and rebels. If there were a people for whom God might have pulled back his promise to, it would have been them. But Moses begins by saying, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all our generations." God will always be a place of rest for his people, for his remnant. Consider your existence in light of his transcendence from generation to generation to generation. Something you can't offer, but he can. And then he kind of goes on to make kind of some very clear points here in these next verses. Verse 2, his point is this: God exists before us. God exists before us. Consider your existence in light of God's existence. And verse 2, Moses is making it clear, God exists before us, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. And again, I couldn't help but think and be reminded of the fact that here is the author of the books that tell us about how the world came into being. The author that tells us how God created the heavens and the earth. God entrusted this man with the stewardship of recording the creation account, the history of the planet, the history or the beginning of the history of the redemptive history of man. He recorded it from creation through the patriarchs, through the formation of the nation of Israel, to their redemption out of Egypt, all the way to the point where they were ready to go into the promised land. He is the historian of the first several centuries of the planet. He's the most prolific author in the Bible. And his testimony is, remember, God has existed way before you came along. He didn't just begin to exist at creation. No, as it says in Psalm chapter 9, verse 7, the Lord abides forever. He's always been and always will be. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, as it says in the very last chapter of the Bible in Revelation 22. God doesn't have a life cycle. He's not born and then lives and then dies. He doesn't have a springtime and a summertime and a fall time and a winter time. He doesn't have the sun rising and the moon and setting, and the moon rising and setting. There's no cycle with God. He's eternal. And he wants the reader to consider in this prayer, as he's going through this challenging time, he's reminding himself of where his place is in history, in light of God. God has existed before me. He's going to exist after me. That's a helpful perspective to have when you're going through difficult times. I am not the center of the universe. God is. But he continues. God did not just exist before us. Verse 3, God exists over us. God exists over us. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. And again, as the recorder of Genesis, he remembers this verse in Genesis 3:19. God speaking, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Dust to dust, right? We hear that all the time at funerals. That's why this psalm is often used in funerals, because it helps the people that are there to have a perspective on life. While God has no life cycle, man does. It's finite. And what I want you to see here, that God is the one who is in control of it all. He didn't just exist before us, he exists over us, because this is what he created for us. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. He acts and he commands and it happens. He is not just before us, he is over us. He has ordained everything that happens to us. And not only that, verse 4, he exists beyond us. For 1,000 years in your sight, verse 4, are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. God exists beyond us. We may sit here and we may do everything we can to try to extend our life by days or months or years. But as the one who recorded the chapter that helps us understand the people who have lived on this earth the longest, even Methuselah, who lived how many years? 969, right? That is the one who recorded that truth. Even Methuselah's life is like yesterday when it passes away. There was longer life before the flood. Moses himself, after the flood, only lived 120 years. He talks more about lifespan later in verse 10. It's hard for him to communicate how insignificant the length of our lives are in terms of God's length. What even we might consider to be long life is but a blip on the radar in God's scheme. God exists beyond us, beyond our boundaries and perspectives. So let me see if I can help you at all with Moses is what it's trying to communicate here. He says, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. 1,000 years on our calendar are like yesterday. Now, you may sit here and think, okay, well, I can remember a lot about yesterday's yesterday, right? I remember everything I did from the moment I woke up yesterday to the time I went to bed. Boy, yesterday seems like a big day. In that perspective, I want you to go and try this for me. What was your yesterday like on April 10th, 2002? You remember what happened on that day? What about April 10th, 2012? Remember what happened on that day? Well, I'll make it easier for you. What about April 10th, 2000? What was that yesterday like for you? Even for ourselves, right? We look back and we pick a day that's a yesterday, and we can't remember what we did on that day. We can't remember the events that caused us to exist from morning to evening. It's just a small little blip of our existence. For God, that's like 1,000 years. It's like a watch in the night. Just a little segment of time. The Hebrews divided the night into 3 segments. By the time you get to the New Testament, the Romans divided it into 4. Just a blip of time. Now, if you slept well last night, what was your first segment of sleeping like? Or maybe I should say it this way. What was your best hours of sleep like? Do you remember? No, of course not. You're asleep. You wake up in the morning and all you know is that you were awake at some point prior and you slept and now you're awake again. Give me an idea of what that time felt like during just a portion of that night. Well, unless you've got insomnia, right? Then you don't know. It's just, you can't really even identify it. God exists beyond us. Beyond us. He doesn't just exist before us and over us. He exists beyond us. Now you get to verse 5 and 6. You've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew, and in the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening it fades and withers away. Now this is classic Hebrew poetry here. If you were writing a Hebrew song, you would probably include this kind of trick. It's called a chiasm. Chiasm is where the beginning line and the ending line are parallel, and then the middle lines are parallel. So note, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. That's the first line. The last line, toward evening, it fades and withers away. Those are parallel thoughts. What is it talking about there? Death, right? And in the middle, in the morning, they're like grass which sprouts anew, and in the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. That's talking about life, right? The theme, the first theme coming from the first and the last line is death arrives often quickly and unexpectedly and even in great numbers. It swept them away like a flood. Again, I go back to, I can't get away from my thinking on this in evaluating this psalm, that Moses was also the author of Genesis 7, who recorded that all but 8 people died in a worldwide flood. Death arrives quickly, unexpectedly. They're swept away like a fast torrent. When you get down to verse 6, it might be helpful. This is one of those times that my trusty NASB may not have the right or the best translation here. That withers away phrase actually would be better served if it said cut down. Cut down. You know those pictures of those workers in the field who would be cutting down the wheat, cutting down weeds with a scythe, right? Just whack, right? I thought in our day and age it's a weed whacker, right? You go around with a weed whacker. What he's saying is that our lives, or better, we have as much hope of extending our life as a dead piece of grass has against a weed whacker. None. None. Death arrives quickly and unexpectedly. On the other hand, life starts fast. Can seem like it's going to last forever, right? That grass, those plants that grow first thing in the morning, and all of the newness of life that comes when they first come out of the ground, and you think they're just going to last and last and last to be green forever. Spurgeon said this on the history of grass. He said, here is the history of grass. Sown, grown, blown, mown, gone. Sown, grown, blown, mown, gone. Not all of us who desire to take care of our front yard say a hearty amen to that, right? He says, the history of man is not much more. Natural decay would put an end both to us and grass in due time. Few, however, are left to experience the full result of age, for death comes with his, is it scythe or scythe? Scythe? Okay. You know, the big long knife at the end of the handle, right? Removes our life in the midst of its verdure. That's a very Spurgeon-like word. How great a change and how short a time. The point is, we exist for God. God is the one who is determining how long we live, when we live, and when we die. We're not in control of any of it. This is exactly Paul's point in Athens in Acts 17, verse 26. He says, he made, meaning God, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. That's the whole point of God putting man here for the brief time that he is here, not knowing when that time is going to end, that they would seek God. Perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. It's the same point that Moses is making here. We exist for God. So consider your existence in light of God's transcendence. You know, we're very familiar with that verse in James chapter 4. Right? You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. For those of us that like something hot to drink in the morning, that coffee or tea, and that vapor that comes up when it's just the right hot kind of temperature and then it disappears. That's our life. My question to you is this: what are you doing with your vapor? What are you doing with your vapor? Consider your existence in light of God's transcendence, in light of all of who he is and all of who we're not or what we're not. How are you being a steward of your vapor? I mean, you can imagine Moses writing this. He lost his brother, he lost his sister. He's wondering when my turn is next. God, these Israelites just will not get in line. The first thing that he wants people to remember is, if you want to have a right perspective, if you want to realign yourself with life on this earth, consider who you are in light of God. Consider your existence in light of his transcendence. That will help put you in the right place. And then he continues in verse 7, and this is where he kind of seems like he's making a right turn here, but I think you'll see that it's actually the next natural flow of thought. Okay, if I'm going to consider my life in relation to God and his existence, that means I care about my life in relation to God and what gets in the way of my relationship with God. Well, what gets in the way of my relationship with God? Sin. And that's exactly the topic that he takes up next. So the second point that he's making here is, consider your offenses in light of God's presence. Consider your offenses in light of God's presence. It might be tempting to think of God's transcendence as if somehow he is not engaged, as if somehow we live on this planet, we live on this earth, and somehow God is far away. He's transcendent. And what Moses is bringing the attention is, no. He's very engaged. He's present. He's here. Your sin requires his presence. And he's going to unpack that for us here in these verses. Verse 7, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed." What do we learn here? Our sin requires his action. Our sin requires his action. His anger and his wrath is because of our sin. He is a righteous God. There has to be a punishment for rebellion against him. Consider your offense. Consider your sins in light of his very real presence of wrath and anger. You know who knew this? Moses' sister. Turn to Numbers 12. I just have to wonder if Moses was thinking of this when he wrote this. Our sin requires God's action. God is not passive when it comes to our sin. So consider your offense in light of the fact that he sees it and he's here and it's going to require him to do something. Numbers 12 had to be another challenging time in Moses' life, because now it's not just all the other Israelites who have gathered together against him. Now it's coming from his own family. Look at verse 1. "Then Miriam and Aaron, his own flesh and blood, spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he'd married," for he'd married a Cushite woman, "and they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?' The Lord heard it." Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "And to Miriam, you three come out of the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. The Lord came in a pillar of cloud, stood at the doorway of the tent. He called Aaron and Miriam. When they both came forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings. He beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned towards Miriam, behold, she was leprous. And then Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, which we've acted foolishly, in which we've sinned. Oh, do not let her be like the dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Oh God, heal her, I pray." The Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp. Afterward, she may be received again. If she had offended her father, would there not have been repercussions? How much more must I respond to a sin against me?" When we sin, it requires God's response. He's not passive when it comes to our sin. So consider your offense in light of his presence. Consider the fact that when you sin, God will respond. He has to. He's righteous. Verse 8, "You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Our sin does not only require his action, our sin requires his revelation. Our sin requires his revelation. We may think that we're getting away with our sin, but God is required to reveal it. To reveal it, to expose it, so that it can be dealt with, so there can be integrity and honesty. Moses might have been thinking of his nephews. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu took their fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Nobody else would have known that they did this. Nobody else in the whole camp would have known that Nadab and Abihu were not the real deal, didn't really believe in God. They were disobedient priests. They were going to be ineffective mediators. Nobody else knew. Verse 2, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. God exposed it. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Our sin requires his revelation. He will reveal our sin so that it can be dealt with the way it's supposed to. Our sin requires his action because he is righteous. Our sin requires his revelation because he's omniscient. He knows. Thirdly, our sin requires his restriction. Our sin requires his restriction. This is probably the part of this psalm that you might recognize the most. Verses 9 and 10. For all our days have declined in your fury. We finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. There is parallelisms here in verse 9 and 10. The first part of verse 9 associates with the beginning part of verse 10, the last part of verse 9 with the ending part of verse 10. For all our days have declined in your fury. How is that expressed? As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. It's really not that long. We finished our years like a sigh, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it's gone and we fly away. Because of our sin, our days go swiftly. Consider what happened to Aaron and Moses. One act of prideful anger, and by the end of the chapter, Aaron's dead. And it won't be too much longer, and Moses is dead. Do you realize, beloved, the fact that the Lord would restrict our lifespan is mercy, because it restricts the amount of sin that we commit on this earth. Our sin requires his restriction. Our offenses in light of his presence, our sin causes God to restrict the years and the days of our life. That's a mercy. That's not a punishment. How much damage could you do if you lived for 1,000 years? A lot. I know I could. A lot. He limits us to 70, or if due to strength, 80 years. But in the end, right, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Pride is but labor and sorrow. You look back on your life, and what do you have to be proud of? Just your work, and you remember the sorrow of life, the sighing of life. Our sin requires his restriction for our own good. Verse 11. Our sin doesn't just require his action and his revelation and his restriction. Verse 11, our sin requires his illumination. His illumination. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Who can understand? Who can accurately and actually understand what our offense does to God? What our sin is like before a holy God? He has to open our eyes to be able to see that, doesn't he? He has to illumine our hearts to understand our sin before a holy God. He's holy, we're not. We need help to understand our true situation. Who understands the power of your anger? Who can? and your fury? Who understands your fury according to the fear that is due you? Can anyone without the illumination of God on their own offer him the proper amount of fear? Can we truly fear the Lord without God telling us what we must do to fear the Lord, without God illumining our minds to understand what it means, changing our hearts? We don't understand that on our own. No unbeliever is concerned about their offense against God. Our sin requires his illumination. And finally, verse 12, our sin requires his intervention. His intervention. So what's the conclusion that Moses makes here? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. In order for us to think and live rightly on this earth, we need the intervention of God. We need his teaching. We need his ability to give us a heart of wisdom that we can present back to him. We need the intervention of God, his knowledge, his fear. Our days on this earth are short, Moses is saying. We need God to provide for our sin because we're incapable of understanding it or dealing with it on our own. That's what he's trying to say here in this second section. Consider your offenses in light of God's presence. He sees your sin. You won't be able to do anything about your sin unless you call upon him for help. Moses lived a life where he saw a lot of sin and a lot of death. He saw the consequences of sin on this earth. He saw an entire people that died in the wilderness because they rebelled against God. Consider your offenses, he's saying, in light of God's presence amongst a people where God was visible in a cloud and in fire. Consider your offenses in light of God's presence. So consider your existence in light of God's transcendence. That'll help you get a right perspective of who you are on this planet. Then consider your sin in light of God's presence. What must be done for you while you're here? Finally, consider your requests in light of God's reappearance. The remaining verses of this psalm are but petitions and prayer requests that he's making. He begins, "Do return, O Lord." How long? How long will it be? There's an anticipation here. There's an anticipation that there's going to be a day when we're no longer living on earth the way it is now. There will be a day when God will return. And Moses has his eye on that day. And that thought frames all of his requests. In light of the fact that that's going to happen, how should I be communicating with God while I'm here? Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? Be sorry for your servants. The first prayer request that he is making is for mercy, for strength, for the fulfillment of his promises. Similar to what he wrote in Deuteronomy 32, 36, the Lord will vindicate his people, have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their strength is gone, there's none remaining, bond or free. You're here, you understand who you are in light of who God is, you realize you need his help in dealing with your sin. You've come to him, you've come to Christ. Christ has made payment for your sin. You're in relationship with God. How do you finish the race well? The first thing that Moses is saying is pray for mercy. In light of God's return, pray for mercy, pray for compassion, pray that the Lord would fulfill his promises. Verse 14, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. The next thing he's praying for is contentment. Pray for the grace of contentment. Satisfy us, O Lord. Make us content with your love and your grace. Pray for mercy. Pray for contentment. Verse 15, pray for joy. He kind of led into it at the end of verse 14, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Pray for joy even on this earth. Pray for joy in every circumstance. Kind of sounds like the beginning of James, right? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Pray for joy in any and every circumstance that God brings to you in this life. Verse 16, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. And now he's praying for encouragement and reassurance, kind of like where we were at last week. We're in Psalm 111, that we might see and understand the works of the Lord, that they might drive us to worship. Give us eyes to see how you're working, God, so that our wills can be aligned with yours. Pray that our children's children might see this too. Pray for the future generations that you have given to us. Pray for mercy. Pray for contentment. Pray for joy. Pray for encouragement. And finally, pray for help. Pray for help. Let the favor of the Lord God, our God, be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. What's he saying there? God, whatever I do, I want your hand of blessing on it. Whatever I decide to do, God, just bless it? No. What he's saying is invest in what's eternal. Kind of like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. Silver, gold, precious stones versus wood, hay, straw. What happens when the fire comes? What remains? That which is precious, that which is eternal. Confirm for us, O Lord, the work of our hands. Focus on what is eternal while you're here. Pray for help in doing the eternal work of God. That's where Moses is at. Consider your existence in light of God's transcendence. Moses is saying, focus on God. It's that old axiom that we're familiar with. When your problems are big, your God is what? Small. When your God is big, your problems are what? Small. It's kind of what Moses is saying. Begin with the right perspective. Consider yourself in relationship to God. Consider your existence in light of his transcendence. Then, consider your offenses in light of God's presence. Consider your sin. You cannot get away with your sin. There's not a one of us that's going to fool God when it comes to our sin. Take your sin seriously, Moses is saying. And you can imagine sitting around with Moses around the campfire, all of the illustrations that he could give about taking sin seriously, even from his own family. Finally, consider your requests, your petitions, in light of God's reappearance. There will be a time where God will come. How do you want to live in the meantime, Moses is saying? How do you want to live? Take advantage of God's grace. How are you going to live in light of the return of Christ? Three thoughts, three considerations from Moses, a guy who knows what he's talking about this morning for us today. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Let the ancient words impart. Let's pray. Father, I pray that our hearts would be receptive to this message from Moses this morning. So much, Father, that we did not dive into, but Lord, may what we covered be enough to challenge our hearts, enough to remind us of how we want to live, of how we want to finish our race well, of how to maybe even get out and up when the chips are down, when we feel like we're in a bog and we need help standing up, when we've been beaten down and we need your help. Lord, these are reminders for us of how to orient our thinking and our mind that we can live as those who walk by faith. Thank you for its help to us today. And Lord, if there be anyone here this morning that does not recognize their need, I pray that this would be the day of salvation for them. Lord, we thank you for this time. Bless us as we go to scatter, to spread your word to a lost and dying world. In Christ's name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.biblechurchofbrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.